message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word.
As you're seated, I do trust that you've brought a copy of God's Word with you this morning. If you do, let me encourage you to turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. If you have been with us for the past couple of weeks, you will know that we're not looking at the church at Philadelphia. We've been looking at these seven churches in the context of our series entitled The Church, looking at how we as a church body can be more focused and be the church that Christ has called us to be. We're not looking at Philadelphia, not because of an intentional neglect, but because I preached in this very passage just a couple of months ago. I would encourage you to go on our website to look at this particular sermon that you can see in this particular church there at Philadelphia. It is one of the two in these seven churches that were healthy. Smyrna was healthy, but it was undergoing great tribulation, and Christ commended them for their endurance and their perseverance. Philadelphia was a small place. Yet Christ said, look, if I've got an open door and you're going through it and I'm using you, no one's going to shut this door. And he's going to use them. They were faithful to be used for the kingdom of God. But all these five of the churches that we've looked at, there have been issues of sin that has slowly crept into the churches to prevent them from being healthy, vibrant, effective congregations for the kingdom. It's something that we need to listen to. It's something that we need to be aware of, that it wasn't just something that happened overnight. It was something that was a slow, subtle change within those churches. Ephesus, for example, what was the warning that was given and the issue that was there is they had lost their first love. They were great at everything else. They were good at doctrine. They were good at being able to filter out false teachers, but yet they lost their fervency, their passion for Christ, and passion for other people. We saw at Pergamum that church alone, they themselves had some people who got sucked into false teaching. It was beginning to infiltrate the church, and Christ had warned them to make certain that they were turning away from that false teaching. Thyatira was a church as well. It was being not just allowing false teaching that was there, but they were tolerating it. They were completely tolerating what was sinful and sexual morality, that what was happening in the culture became what was very much the identity of the church itself. Sardis, we looked at last week, which is a danger that we need to be aware of, that the very fact that they had fallen asleep, that they were not even awake spiritually, they were doing things, but yet they didn't have that vibrancy and that passion for Christ. We looked here at Laodicea, and Laodicea is a very dangerous situation. A very dangerous condemnation that's given by Christ that they were lukewarm. Most of us have probably heard this passage. I know myself, growing up here in this passage of Scripture, probably heard it incorrectly, probably misinterpreted what that lukewarmness meant and what it was. And I hope today to bring an awareness to you. And what we see in this particular passage of Scripture, the primary issue that is here, and I want you to hear this morning, as this church had become so self-sufficient that they thought that they didn't even need Christ any longer. For some of them, it was a willful decision, but for some of them, they didn't even know, listen to me, they didn't even know that they had reached that position mentally and spiritually. That you could be functioning spiritually and thinking that you're doing everything right, but really actually be in the dangerous spot that you're actually living where you're not even relying and dependent upon the God who's redeemed you. That's a dangerous place to be. And I want you to hear this morning, that we don't need to just be comfortable and have our Christianity on cruise, and that we think that we're okay and we're living on how we were obedient in the past and the disciplines of the past that we think they're just kind of carrying over to the present day. Listen, it's a dangerous place to be. Christ does not commend that at all. If we think that we're in the good spot just because we crack our Bible open on Sunday morning and we go to worship, or that we go to Bible study just on Sunday morning, that's the only time that we devote to God. Listen, this passage is for us this morning. Listen, if there's ever been a time in your life where you've had the mindset or the attitude that you really didn't need to get together for worship, that you were okay, or if you didn't really think that you needed a Bible study, this passage is for us. Or if you think that there's been a time in your life where you're okay, that you think that you've got what you need financially, you've got what you need health-wise, you think you've got what you need economically-wise and family-wise, and you think that everything's okay and that you don't really need God, listen, this passage is for you. If you think that there's a time where that you don't need God at all, then most definitely this passage is for us. This passage speaks to our hearts to understand that we, church, we need to not just rely on God when things are weak or when things are bad or when your health is depleting or when you've lost your job or you've gotten a foreclosure notice and everything else around you is falling apart. That's not when we simply call out to God. It is when we understand that everything that we have, from the moment that your feet hits the floor to the time that your head hits the pillow and the sleep in between, that you understand that you are ultimately relying upon God, that He's the one who gave you that breath, He can take that breath. He's the one who gave you that income, He could take that income. He's the one who gave you the health, He could take that health. He's the one who gave you legs, He can take them away. All that we need to understand from this passage of Scripture, church, is that He's God and we've got to live in a reliance and a dependence. Listen, the problem with churches today, why that probably the Spirit of God is not moving and active, is because we are not relying on God. We have got to get to the point that we understand if souls are going to be saved, it's not because of our good rhetoric or our good presentations or our good programs or our nice buildings. Those things are nice, but listen, it doesn't save people. And this passage has reminded me of the utter dependence that I myself, even as your pastor, must place upon the work of God. That I must be relying and praying for the anointing of God as I stand to teach you and as I stand to preach to you. Because listen, just because someone has a good presentation doesn't mean there's a guarantee of the anointing of God. And so listen, I say this with all humility as I walk this passage of Scripture, that I pray that it brings a renewed reliance upon you, upon the Spirit of God in your life. You need Christ to be a dad. You need Christ to be a mama. You need Christ to be a grandfather and a grandmother. You need Christ to be a good employee. You need Christ to be a good child. You need Christ in every situation, circumstances that you are in, and situation, employment that you have. You need Christ to be a good teacher. You need Christ to be a good bus driver. You need Christ to do everything that you can. You cannot just wake up and say, I've earned this skill. I've earned this talent. I've earned this ability. Listen, this is what Laodicea mentality was. So I pray this morning that you will hear from the Word of God that we need to make certain that we are not becoming self-reliant and self-sufficient, that we need Jesus. Now, this is not to say that you were there. I pray that you're not there. I pray that maybe this is just a warning for some of us to realize that you do have that mentality, do have that attitude, that you recognize that everything that we have is from God. And I pray that if that's your attitude, that you continue in that attitude. But listen, this message also, from this passage of Scripture, also teaches us how do we not get to this point. If you think that you will never get there, then you need to have your eyes and ears to hear this text this morning. Because at one time, this was the place that Paul himself sent letters to. This is a place that apparently at one time didn't have this issue. So it's something that we need to hear from the Word this morning. Let's read the text together, and we'll walk through this passage of Scripture this morning to hear the warning that Jesus gave to Laodicea and hear the warning that Jesus could give to First Baptist Church of Lacombe this morning. Let's read the text together, beginning at verse 14, Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Let me remind you that Christ is the one who is speaking here. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, or miserable is another word for that, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. Why? So that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's walk through this passage of Scripture this morning, going through the same kind of pattern we've done on the others. I pray that you take out your sermon notes. I trust that you will do so, that you can take notes and listen and copy them down, so that if you need to go back and listen to them, that you can rethink through what we've talked about this morning. Let's talk, first of all, the picture of Jesus that's seen in this passage of Scripture. Verse 14 tells us that Jesus is describing himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of God's creation. Let me remind you that the description of Jesus in each of these churches is pertinent for the message that the church is receiving. So what does this mean? What does it mean that when Jesus is saying, I'm the Amen, I'm the faithful and true witness, I am the beginning of God's creation? Let's first of all start with the Amen. This literally comes from the Hebrew meaning, or a transliterated meaning. It's transliterated Hebrew word to say Amen, which means in the Hebrew that he is the sure one, he is the valid one. So when Jesus is saying, I'm the Amen, he's saying to the church at Laodicea, I'm the sure thing, I am the valid thing. That he's letting them know that there is nothing outside of him that is sure or that is valid, that he alone is the one who is sure. And to support that, Jesus then clarifies what that Amen is in that next phrase in verse 14. That Amen, that sure one, that valid one, means that he is the faithful and true witness. Meaning that Jesus himself is the one who is consistent and obedient. Laodicea has been the opposite of that. Laodicea has not been faithful. Laodicea has been disfaithful, unfaithful. Laodicea is not giving a true witness to their condition, because they're saying, look at verse 17, I'm rich. Look at verse 17 again, I've prospered and I need nothing. Well, what does Jesus say about them? You're wretched, you're pitiable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. Their own testimony of themselves is not good. Their witness is invalid. They have not the ability to clearly understand who they were spiritually. This is why Jesus says, I'm the true, I'm the faithful witness. What I declare to you is accurate. If you've ever had a time in your life where you've tried to argue with God, or try to tell God that what he has said is not the best thing, this passage is what speaks to us, because he's the one that's true, not you. He's the one that's faithful, not you. He is the accurate one. How does that apply to them? We'll keep going there in verse 14. Notice again how Jesus describes himself. He is the beginning of God's creation. After I explain this, let me pile these together to say how this applies to Laodicea. Jehovah's Witnesses would take this passage of Scripture and try to say that Jesus is the first thing that God created. That's not what this passage is saying. The beginning of God's creation, that word beginning could also be translated the source of, or the origin of creation. That Jesus is saying here to Laodicea, I am the one who brings all things to life. He's better than GE. That he himself is the one who gives everything, who creates all life, that he is the source. There's nothing that exists outside of him. Again, look at verse 17. How does this relate to Laodicea? Because they said, I am rich. I have prospered. I need what? Nothing. And Jesus from the very beginning is saying to Laodicea, I am the source of all creation. I am the one who gives all good things. Now, if in fact, let's talk about this doctrine here to make sure that you're solidified and understand that this is not that Jesus is just a created being. Because listen to me, if Jesus was a created being, then all creation would not bow to him. Look to Revelation chapter 5 with me in this same book. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11 through verse 14. As Jesus here in this context, there are scrolls that need to be opened, and there's the looking to find out who is worthy, and Jesus is the one that's found to be worthy to open the scrolls. But notice verse 11 through verse 14 that proves to us and shows to us that Jesus is not just a created being, because all creation, you, myself, all things that living, breathing, moving, that has been and ever will be, are worshiping Christ. So therefore, he cannot be a created individual. Look at verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard, and around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And notice verse 13. And I heard every creature, which means the things that are created. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Why is that passage important? Because that passage supports the fact back at chapter 3, verse 14, when Jesus says, I'm the beginning of God's creation. He's not a created being that all of Laodicea just looks to and says, oh, he's a beautiful thing, because they have things. Jesus is saying he's the one who has made all of those things to be. Let me just translate that for you. Their riches, he's the one who put them in the earth. The things that they've created, even in all those fancy roads in those days, he's the one who gave the people the intellect and the wisdom and the ability and the knowledge to do it. When someone says, I did it, it is a dishonorable service to God who enabled them to do it. This is what Jesus is saying, that he wants to get through the thick skulls of these obstinate people to understand that that they had came from the source of all sources, God himself. Jesus is saying to them, this is the picture that he wants them to understand. Listen, this was most likely an issue here, this doctrinal issue about Jesus being a created being that was permeating Asia Minor. Let me prove this to you. Keep your finger in Revelation. Turn me to the book of Colossians. We're going to go back here a couple of times. Look with me to Colossians chapter 4. I'm going to start there because I want you to see something, that Colossae and Laodicea were only just a few miles apart from one another. And the very issue that Paul is addressing with the church at Colossae is the same issue that he's addressing with this church here at Laodicea. Paul apparently has written a letter to Laodicea that we don't have a copy of. We don't have that. But what's evident here in Colossae, that the same issue that Colossae was having, Laodicea was having. I want to prove that to you. Look at me, Colossians chapter 4, look at me at verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. Listen to verse 16. And when this letter has been read, what letter? This church of Colossians that he's writing. When this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Why is that important? Go to chapter 1 of Colossians. Let me show you why it's important. Why did Paul want the Laodiceans to read this letter of Colossae? When you see this, it makes sense to you why Jesus in Revelation chapter 3 would say that he is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of all creation. Let me show it to you. Chapter 1, verse 15. As Paul is trying to solidify the deity and the divinity and the all-sufficient one of Jesus, notice what he says in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, meaning the supreme one. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now, does it make sense to you? Why in Revelation chapter 3, go back there, when Jesus will say, I'm the beginning of God's creation, and why it makes sense when Paul would say, make certain that the Laodiceans read the letter to Colossae? Why? Because there was this undermining, this questioning of Jesus' divinity. So Jesus lets the Laodiceans know from the very beginning, I am the source of all things. Listen to me. This was in A.D. 90. The letter at Colossae was in A.D. 60. So 30 years later, they still didn't get it. They needed to hear it again and again. Listen to me. If you think that one time of hearing truth is sufficient for you, then just close your Bible. But you need to hear truth over and over again. I've said it before and I'll say it to you again. Just as consistently as Satan reminds you of his lies, you need to hear the truth of God's word over and over again. This is why Jesus was saying this to them. Certainly they heard it 30 years ago, but Jesus is saying it was pertinent for them. Why? Why? Because the flesh is always rising up and thinking that we are good in and of ourselves. Laodiceans needed to know and needed to be reminded that, yeah, they were rich, and yeah, they prospered, and yeah, they didn't really have want for anything. But it was only because of God that they had that. We'll look back at Revelation chapter 3. Because of their self-sufficiency, Jesus gave a warning to them in verse 15 through verse 17. Look at that with me again. The warning of Jesus is that he will spit those out who were lukewarm. What a terrible imagery that brings. Verse 15, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Let me just correct something here. I grew up hearing this in a very pitiful interpretation that basically said the hot meant that you were on fire for Jesus and the cold meant that you were cold for Jesus. Now that makes no sense whatsoever because Jesus says, I would like it if you were cold or hot. Are you with me? So it makes no sense to say Jesus wants us cold for him. Is everybody on the same train? So that cannot be the interpretation that is here. So we have to understand what's the background here of Laodicea, because what Jesus is saying here addresses their geography and their context. Let me just explain to you a little bit there. When he talks about he knows their works, let me just start there just for a moment. I want to point something out to you. Take a tour with me through the seven churches. Let me point out something to you. Again, in regards to God's all-seeing eye, his all-knowing eye, look at chapter 2, verse 2. What Jesus says to Ephesus, I know your works. Chapter 2, verse 9, I know your tribulation. Chapter 2, verse 13 to Pergamum, I know where you dwell. To Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 19, I know your works. Chapter 3 to Sardis, verse 1, I know your works. Chapter 3, verse 7 to verse 8, I know your works. When we get to Laodicea, it says, I know you. What's the point here? Even in their situation, their context, Christ knows everything about us. And his word is poignant, and it's direct right to what we need. So what does this mean, this hot and cold? Well, listen, in Laodicea, they were in a time here where they had aqueducts that came into their city. One carried hot water, and one carried cold water. And if that hot water set long enough, guess what would happen? It becomes lukewarm. If the cold water set long enough, guess what would happen? It would become what? Lukewarm. It was not usable for anything. Let me just be blunt with you. The lukewarm water of that day caused one thing, diarrhea. Jesus is saying to the church here that their lukewarmness meant that they were not useful at all for the kingdom. Are you with me? That's the point of this passage, that their self-sufficiency, self-reliance. Listen, they had works, but Jesus doesn't commend any of them. He said, I know them, but he doesn't commend anything. In all these other churches, there seem to be a balance, doesn't there? I know certain things, and you've got certain things that's good, some things that's bad. But Jesus gets to Laodicea, and in essence, what he's saying is, you're not useful for the kingdom in Laodicea at all. Now listen, that is a terrible judgment to be given to a church. Can you imagine that Christ would say, First Baptist, you're not useful to the city of Lacombe in the North Shore region at all? What a terrible indictment that would be. But I'm afraid, church, that there are churches throughout our nation that actually fit that mark. Churches that are simply relying upon their activities and their programs, and there is no calloused knees at all. Calling out to mighty God to do something good. Listen, the great things that we know that what God can do according to his scripture, God's still capable to do that. Can God deliver an addict? He most certainly can. Can God deliver an alcoholic? He most certainly can. Can God fix a broken marriage? He most certainly can. Can God take a hard, calloused heart and make it soft again? He most certainly can. But it cannot happen if we just think that we're good in our great persuasion and our great conversations. It will come when we call into the mighty anointing Spirit of God. I do not want the indictment of Christ upon my own life and upon this church that he would say, you're simply lukewarm. Do you know why Jesus would spit them out? Because he's using this as imagery here, because if he digested that, it would make him sick. Christ is saying that there's no one here in this church that's useful. Now listen to me. I want to make something very clear to you. There's not one person in this church that's useful. One. How could we say that? Because look at me, if you would, to chapter 3. Or actually, look at chapter 2, to Pergamum. And look at verse 14. We looked at this last week of how there's a digression in these churches, except for Smyrna and Philadelphia. But really why we're going in this order is because it was the order of the postal route of the day. It would start at Ephesus and they would go in a circle. That's the order that is here. That's why that we have these particular churches in this particular way. But look at verse 14 again. I have things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. So what's implied is that there are many people there who are faithful, who are diligent, who are serving, who are worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at chapter 3. Look at Sardis that we looked at last week at verse 4. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. You get to Laodicea, and there's not even some that's there. Does that not awaken your heart for a moment? To realize the danger of what can happen, not just with a few people, but in every person in the church? It is a dangerous place to be. And so Jesus is saying, I'm spitting you out, so listen to me. Let's look back at this context, because again, look at chapter 3, verse 14, because the message is going to the angel of the church, the pastor of that church. I want to give simply a couple of cautions here to you and to me and to our church. The first caution is that we could easily blame the church's lukewarmness on the pastor. It's all his fault, right? The church does well, it's the pastor's good. The church does poor, it's the pastor's fault. But listen to me. Certainly there's some responsibility in a pastor to make certain the church is being shepherded and guarded and making sure the church is leading forward. Again, a very beneficial reason why there are a plurality of elders, of many people who are godly men who are leading the congregation, who are holding each other accountable. And it's not just falling upon one person so that he's the one who gets elevated and his head gets high and people elevate him. But there's many people who are leading the congregation. But here, we can't necessarily say it's just the pastor's fault, because what we read in Colossians chapter 4, who has been involved in this congregation? Paul the Apostle. He himself has wrote letters to this church. He sent Epaphras to them, one of Paul's very great helpers that he's involving them in Laodicea. So it just wasn't the pastor's fault. So I want to caution you. If you yourself are sitting here this morning and say, well, I'm lukewarm, it's just because the pastor hadn't preached good enough. I haven't heard enough good sermons, or we haven't heard enough good songs. Do not go down that road. Let me give you another caution. The other caution is that you would not believe that lukewarmness would ever happen to you. They didn't think it would happen to them. All these churches, I'm sure that when they began and when they were vibrant and when they were healthy and God was doing great things through them, probably didn't think that they were going to get to this particular spot. Probably when you gave your life to Christ and Christ called you to salvation, you probably thought that you were going to change your whole family, change your whole workplace, change your whole neighborhood, change your whole community, and you were on fire for that. And then probably you just kind of gotten drabbed out of that, and you kind of got dwindled down that. Some people have thrown water on your fire, and now you're not passionate, now you're not doing as much as you once were, and now it's just kind of a secondhand thing. It's just kind of tagged onto your life, and Jesus is just here. He's not the preeminent thing in your life. How did you get to that point? Did you wake up one morning and says, I think today I decide to be lukewarm in Jesus? I don't think so. It's those slow, subtle things that Satan just slowly puts in your mind. Doubts, questions, busyness. Oh goodness, the sin of busyness could be a great sermon for all of us. Busyness can keep us from doing the things that are the most important thing. Well, look at what's happening here. What's the reason for their lukewarmness? Look at the text, verse 17, that we've looked at it already. I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Their reason for their lukewarmness, as I have implied to you, is that they were self-sufficient. They thought that they were okay. They thought that they were doing it. I am rich. This reminds me of a king in Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar, he had had dreams and he had been warned, and Daniel interpreted those dreams. And in Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar looked out upon his palace and saw all that was there. And he says, look what I have done. And what does God do? He humbles him. God made him realize he was in that place because God put him in that place. So they were rich. They'd prospered. They had no need for anything. But notice what Jesus actually says that they were. Notice the amount of I's here. I have enriched. I have prospered. I need nothing. But here's the thing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I'll just be honest with you. Those two words actually has caught my attention more this week than anything else in verse 17. Not realizing it. That they were saying, I'm rich. Listen, there probably were some who were actually being braggadocious in the fact that they were saying to other people, I'm rich. I've prospered. See what I have. But Jesus is saying that many of them probably actually got to this point not even realizing that that was their attitude. That is the danger of this passage of Scripture. That in evangelical Christian, for you in the 21st century, that you could be doing so well and not even realize that you're doing it out of your own power. Is that not dangerous to get to that point? And Jesus describes how they really are. They're not actually rich and prosperous. Certainly they were monetarily. Certainly they had things physically. But notice, and what Jesus is describing is spiritual imagery here. He says, in fact, you're not these things. In fact, you're wretched. You're pitiable. You're poor. You're blind and naked. And let me just kind of define things here for you. These first two words, wretched and pitiable, are more kind of the general consensus of what was going on. These latter three, poor, blind, and naked, are the actual situation of what has made them wretched and miserable. Let me define for you what wretched literally means physically. The word wretched physically means that everything has been destroyed by war. Well, everything hasn't been destroyed by them by war physically, but what he's talking about spiritually is they are in a deplorable state spiritually. That nothing is good. Nothing. Think about a war zone when bombs have been dropped and buildings have been destroyed and all there is left is rubble. That is the imagery that Jesus is giving of this church. They may get together, they may have good singing, they might have good teaching, but Jesus is saying it is simply spiritually deplorable. That leads to misery. That they are miserable. If Jesus is saying they're miserable, this is what I believe Jesus is saying. Even though outwardly, listen to me, even though outwardly they may verbalize that they're rich, outwardly they may verbalize that they have prospered, outwardly they may verbalize I need nothing, if Jesus says that they are pitiable or miserable, it is an indictment of the inwardness of their hearts that although they have all these things, that they really, inwardly, are miserable. Are you with me? Understanding that all that stuff that they have pursued to the vain loss of losing the sufficiency and the great intimacy of God, they in the inward portion and in the secret portions of their heart are actually miserable. Miserable. And that's why Jesus says now you're actually poor. You're blind and you're naked. Why would he say they're poor? Because they may have earthly riches, but they don't have the spiritual riches. He says that they are blind. Certainly they have eyes to see physically, but they don't have the spiritual eyes to see their own sinfulness. And they are naked because they have the luxurious clothing, but they actually spiritually are shameful. Shameful to God. So Jesus is telling them, certainly this is a wealthy place. Let me just tell you. Laodicea was a place that even Cicero, who was a Roman emperor, would come to Laodicea to actually get bank drafts because the city was so rich. In AD 62, let me remind you, in AD 60, Paul sent the letter to Laodicea and sent it to Colossae and wanted him to exchange it. In AD 62, an earthquake came and destroyed the whole town. The town was so wealthy, they didn't even have to call out to the Roman government to help them. The people were so rich, they used their own wealth to rebuild the city. So this is the background. So certainly they could say, yeah, we're rich. And yeah, we've done everything on our own. Wouldn't you think so? But even in all of that, Jesus is saying, you're so poor. Do you know now why Jesus would say that you're wretched? Because they did have their city destroyed at one time. It was an imagery that they understood that their spiritual lives were just in utter chaos, just as their city had been in utter chaos. Is everybody with me? You understand? But I want to make clear here, just as a point of side application, I am not trying to say to you this morning that wealth in and of itself is bad. I don't want to go that route. We don't want to say that all poor people are righteous and all rich people are hellions. That wouldn't be right either. I mean, wealth can be used for the great glory of God. Psalm chapter 67, verse 1 through 2. The author says, may God be gracious to us and bless us. Why? And make his so that his face could be shown to the nations. Listen, I think that God has, in a large part, blessed the American nation and the Christian church. If you look back to its history, when people were really pursuing God, there was a blessing that was given. Why? Because they were pursuing God. Paul warned Timothy, did he not? In chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, it's the love of money, right? That's the root of all evil. It doesn't say the money itself is. I want to show you an appropriate biblical illustration to show the balance. How can we not be where Laodicea is? How can we see what's appropriate? Look with me to Job with me. Look at Job chapter 1. I think this is appropriate to put in this context that we understand what is the right attitude in regards to what we have, what God has given us. Job chapter 1. Now, Job's wealth was not measured in the same way that our wealth is measured today. But Job was a very wealthy man. He was probably the wealthiest man of his day. You think about all the wealthiest people in our society, when they make up the top list of the top 10 or the top 20 people, he was at the top of his day. How do we know that? Because based on what the text says, look at verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So his wealth didn't drive him to self-sufficiency. Do you see that? Verse 2, there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. God's word says that Job is probably one of the wealthiest men alive. But how do we know this is that he has the right attitude? How do we know that Job is not self-sufficient? What did Job do? This is a good application. What did Job do to prevent becoming self-reliant? What did Job do to prevent becoming self-sufficient and not relying on God? The text tells us, verse 4, his sons used to go out and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. What is Job doing every day? He is worshiping God Almighty from the beginning of the morning. Do you get it? So Job understood all of his sheep, all of his oxen, all of his possessions. It was a given by God. How do we know that? His attitude? Because when God, through his sovereign plan, allowed all of it to be taken away, he didn't curse God. Look at Job chapter 1 and look at verse 21. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This was not the attitude of Laodicea. Job had the attitude. So listen to me. I want to say to every one of you in this room, it doesn't matter if you make $12,000 a year, $6,000 a year, or $225,000 a year. Whatever you have has been given to God Almighty. God is the one who gave it. We need to have that attitude as well. So here we look back to Revelation chapter 3 with me. Understand this lukewarmness from their, yeah, they had a reason, I guess you could say. They had a legitimate reason, if you want to say, that they had a wealth base and they could say that they had everything that they possibly wanted. But they really had lost their need for God. Look at me now to what Jesus gives the counsel to them. We saw the warning that Jesus gave. Really, their self-sufficiency, it makes them unuseful for the kingdom. But look at verse 18, the counsel of Jesus. What's Jesus' counsel to them? Buy from Jesus and be satisfied in Jesus. Look at the text. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you might be rich. Now listen to me. The things that Jesus is counseling with are directly related to the 3 aspects that he has condemned them with. Are you with me? Jesus says, you say that you're rich, but Jesus says, no, buy gold from me. Secondly, they said they've prospered everything, or that they think they have everything that they need. Jesus says that they're actually naked. What does Jesus say next in verse 18? Buy from me so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Jesus also says back in verse 17 that they're blind. What does Jesus say to them in verse 18? Buy from me salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Does it mean that Jesus has a booth set up in Laodicea, that the Laodiceans are supposed to walk up to the booth and say, Jesus, I need to buy gold. Jesus, I need to buy salve. Jesus, I need to buy garments. No, what Jesus is giving the imagery to them is they need to find their self-sufficiency in Christ. Now, literally here, the clothing that they wore that day, Laodicea was known for selling some very expensive black wool. And they clothed themselves in this very expensive black wool. And it was bragging rights. If you walked down the city and you had it on, people knew that you were wealthy because only the wealthy could afford it. And Jesus is saying, you don't need the black wool. You need my white garment. What's that white garment symbolize? We've looked at it already. It symbolizes that you belong to Him and that He's the one, that He's your King and He's your Father and you're His child. Jesus is saying, you need salve for your eyes. Why? Because they couldn't see their sin. Church, that is a dangerous place to be. When you become so callous that you can't even hear the Spirit of God convicting you of the sin that's right there in front of you. Now, some would say, and I want to correct this. Some would say, and I disagree with this, that Jesus is actually addressing an unregenerate church. That these are people who were actually just outwardly confessing Christ, but yet have really not actually been saved. I think judgmentally wise, we probably can make that conclusion because say, look, man, they're not even dependent on Jesus at all. But there's something here in this text that I don't think that we can safely say that. Look at verse 19. What does Jesus say to them? Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So, what? Be zealous and what? Repent. Church, if you can't see the grace of Jesus Christ in these seven churches, you need salve for your eyes. My gracious, I mean, in our self-righteous attitude, we could say, man, those people are lost. They don't get it. They're just rich and they're prospered. They don't even, they're blind, they're poor, they're pitiful. They don't even know it. It shows that we can't judge the heart, can we? God forgive us for having judgmental attitudes. Certainly, I believe in Lordship salvation, but it also shows us that, listen, when someone genuinely is in Christ, that there also can be a wrestling with the flesh. If you don't think you've wrestled with the flesh, then you are from another planet. And as I look at this, and this is good news, though, church, listen to me. This is great news for us. This shows Christ's love for His church. It shows His love for you and for me that are His children. Jesus makes it very clear that those whom He loves, and the Word tells us that the ones that He loves are those that have called out to Him and those who have responded in faith, and they're His children. And so He loves them. And listen, because He loves them, it says He reproves and disciplines. Listen, that word reprove is not a good, positive word. The word reproof is that screaming bullhorn to say, you're in sin. It's that confrontational work of the Spirit of God to work in our lives to show us that we're sinful. And when He shows it to us, He disciplines us. Listen, if you don't believe me, you can look at Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 7, when the author says, the Lord disciplines those whom He loves, and if He does not discipline you, you are not His sons. So we look at this passage of Scripture here in verse 19. And we have to say that these people have just gotten to a point that they're so far. And listen, but Jesus is saying He won't let them stay there either. He won't let you stay in a point of disobedience and self-reliance. Hear the word of God this morning. He will not allow you to say that if you are genuinely in Christ and you're just depending and just kind of rocking along on your own kind of course of life and you think that everything is going okay, listen, something is going to happen. Because the Lord says He will discipline us. Why does God do so? Why would God put the screeching brakes upon your life Because He wants you to give Him glory. That's why. And He wants you to repent. And He wants you to repent of self-reliance and depend upon God. Well, after Jesus has given them this warning and really this grace to say, be zealous and repent. He wanted to be so zealous for God, just as they've been zealous for all their financial prosperity. And Jesus gives an invitation. It really, listen to me, we look at this and we ask the question, I've asked this question, how do you stop being this way, or how do you prevent from becoming this way? And really the answer for us is in verse 20. It is Jesus' invitation. It is that open door and dine with Him. Look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Just as I heard growing up that this passage referred to lost people, I'd heard that this whole passage was used in evangelism as well. Jesus is knocking at the heart of your door and He longs to come in. It doesn't fit the context of this passage at all. This shows what the Laodicean Christians had done. Jesus was not the one who was the self point of their life anymore. He was just on the outskirts of their life. And Jesus is saying, look, I'm here. I long to dine with you. I long to have fellowship with you. And Jesus was knocking at the door, longing to come in. Listen, this dining, you need to understand something about their culture. To dine with them was an expression of intimate fellowship with one another. It wasn't just a casual meal over a Burger King Whopper. It was the very fact, if you invited someone in, it was saying that you're inviting them into the secrets of your life. Jesus is saying, I long to be back there dining with you, fellowshipping with you like we once were. I listened to a sermon just this past week from a deceased man named Stephen Olford. If you've not heard of Stephen Olford was a man that anointing when he preached on this very truth, not this particular passage, but he said, as a question, he said, is Jesus a guest or is he at home? Is Christ really the air that you breathe and the very thing that you live for and at the very center of your life? Is He the ball bearing? Is He what you have as a point of default of everything that you do? Is He the benchmark of your life? Jesus is longing to fellowship with us. You say, how can I prevent? How can I prevent slipping into lukewarmness? It's right here. That you stay in sweet communion and fellowship with Christ. Because when you're sweet communion and you're dining with Christ, that sins that Laodicea was now having in their life of self-sufficiency, it will be exposed. Let me prove it to you. Turn to Ephesians with me to chapter 5. Let me show you what Paul says. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 7 through verse 14. Because Christ through Scripture as seen as the light. And when we walk closer to light, our sin gets exposed, does it not? I mean, all of you are believers in this room that you know when you're drawing closer to Christ, our sinfulness becomes even clearer. Our weakness even become more very apparent of the things that we have to get rid of, confess, and repent. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, do not associate with them. He's talking about at the end of verse 6. Let's actually go to verse 6 so you can get the context here. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. So the them is referring back to the sons of disobedience. Don't associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So let's make sure we understand this. Paul is saying you are walking the light, that you were in the light already. But notice what Paul says in verse 11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes what? Visible. Folks, you cannot. Listen to me. I'll just speak from my own personal experience. I won't even juxtapose this upon you. I know that when I am consistently waking up and spending time in the Word, or at nighttime if I have hit the snooze button too many times, and I am seeking to be with God, or if I'm just taking a break out of my work, if I didn't have time in the morning, at lunch break I try to find a hole to get into, or if I'm at my truck or whatever it was when I was in school just to get alone with God and I spend time with God, the Lord makes it very clear in my own life the things that I need to change. But when I am not doing that consistently, and time passes by, and then I pick back up and do that, the Lord makes very clear in all those times, He shows me what I have slowly been slipping in. Can I get a witness into here? This, folks, this is why Jesus is saying to the church at Laodicea and to us, dine with me. Fellowship with me so that we will not slowly drift into that dangerous position of self-sufficiency and reliance. And then we will say, as Job did, you give and you take away. May all that I have, both good and bad, rich and poor, be for the glory of Christ. I pray that for you this morning. I pray that for me this morning, but I am praying also that if you're in this room and even after hearing this morning and you are not even recognizing your own self-sufficiency, I am praying the truth of Revelation chapter 3 verse 19 that the Lord will discipline you so that your eyes can be opened. Why? Because I don't want to see the glory of God's fame to be taken away, and I don't want to see you miserable and wretched inside when knowingly that God is the one who gives you good things. There is nothing else, church. Absolutely nothing else that will satisfy your soul. So I say to you, believer, that if you know in your own life pattern and discipline or the lack thereof, and you have not been pursuing as you once were, if you're not being zealous, as Jesus says there to Laodicea, may this morning be a line drawn in the sand that you say, today I commit, today I walk, today I pursue. But understand, you're not going to be perfect. Can we say that this morning? But you understand, I'm pursuing, I'm zealous for the glory of God because I don't want to miss the blessing of God. Because listen, God wasn't using Laodicea because they weren't useful for Him. God longs to use you though this morning. He longs to use His people to make His name known. God longs, church, to use First Baptist Church of Lacombe for this city, for this region, for the North Shore. May God protect us from rocking to sleep like Sardis. May God protect us from being self-sufficient like Laodicea. May God protect us from Thyatira for just tolerating sinful things. May God protect us, Church of Pergamum, for people just slowly, secretly listening to false teaching. May God protect us from Ephesus's lie or their danger of losing that passionate love. May we be like Philadelphia, that God has an open door, that He uses us with great fervor. That's what I long for. I long for my life. I long it for my family. I long it for our church. And I long it for you. May God be gracious to grant that to us this morning. If you are here this morning, and you're even listening to this, and you have never responded in faith to Christ, you are living in a dangerous spot. You're living in a place where you are finding your own self-sufficiency. But I want to say to you this morning, just as what was the indictment of these people is also the indictment of you. You're miserable inside, deep down. Knowing that the only thing that could suffice that longing for something to satisfy will only come in Christ. And I challenge you this morning. Turn from your self-sufficiency. Turn from your self-reliance and find everything that you need in Christ alone. In Christ alone. In a moment, we'll have a commitment time. You can respond where you're seating. You can come here if you need prayer for whatever need that you may have. If it relates to this of struggle and you're needing to be zealous for the kingdom of Christ and you want us to pray for that, if you have physical issues, emotional issues, or spiritual issues, whatever they are, we're here to pray with you. But I challenge you this morning, heed the word. Heed the word. May we be dependent upon God Almighty not upon our task, and not upon our talents, and not upon our abilities, in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth and the power of your word this morning. This is a danger that we are all prone to. Father, I thank you that even in this passage this morning, we see your message of grace. So, Father, I ask that for everyone in this room this morning, however they came in, whether they were eager to hear or whether in this moment you have made them adept to hear your word. God, if there is lukewarmness in this church, in these people, be true to your word. Reprove. Discipline. Give salve to the eye so the eyes could be open to see the sin. Show us our nakedness that we may be covered in your completeness. Show us our poverty that we may find our wealth in you. God, I pray that if there are others in this room this morning who are lost, who have yet to respond to the amazing, working, redeeming power of Christ, may today, God, that you save them. May you draw them in faith. And Father, I know that in this room there may be others whose hearts are heavy with many other issues. Lord, may in this moment, in this sweet, precious time, that they would find their sufficiency in you alone. Holy Spirit, may you speak to each one of our hearts. May we respond in obedience to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we stand, you respond as the Spirit of God has spoken to your heart. There be those that are here to pray with you if you need us. You come.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.